Well, we are delighted you're here this morning, and I'm looking forward to tonight and hearing from Bob and Natalie, so I trust that if you're not part of the last phase of the parenting video by Paul Tripp, you'll come out at 5:30 for our regular service. But this morning, we're looking at the book of Hosea, and we're finding ourselves in chapter 3, and I just want to say this, a couple of comments by way of outset, that Hosea chapter 3 is a dispensationalist gold mine. This is an amazing passage. This has one of the most amazing prophetic nuggets in it that we read anywhere in the Old Testament. So I'm excited about it for that reason. It's also, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, James Montgomery Boyce in his commentary and his sermon on this chapter says it's the greatest love story ever told. I believe it's the second greatest love story ever told. Hence my title that you'll notice this morning, The Second Greatest Love Story Ever Told. As we come to our study of Hosea chapter 3, I'd like to ask a couple of questions. The most important one is this: what does the love of God look like? In your mind, what does the love of God look like? Is there a way to really describe it? Is there a way we can really understand it? In other words, how do we comprehend the magnitude, the lavish nature of the love of God? On the other hand, what does our sin look like? What does our personal unfaithfulness really look like? Do we really understand how scandalous sin is this morning? How criminal it is? What we've done toward God collectively, as a race, and not just collectively, but each of us individually, is not some small thing. In fact, Paul said we deserve from God not one good thing. So how do we begin to get a hold of these things? I think if we're really honest this morning, even those of us who are mature, older Christians, if we're really honest with ourselves this morning, we really don't have a clue what the love of God is really about and the depth of our own sin nature. Even we as believers, when we're at our best, when our spiritual sensitivities are at their best, when our hearts are at their warmest, all we can do is just get a glimpse of the picture of the love of God and the depth of our sin. When I come to those times when I'm getting a glimpse of the greatness of God in light of the enormity of my sin, I found in my personal life, it literally overwhelms me. It's just too much for me. You remember Moses, when he wanted to see the glory of God, one of the principal greatest men of the Old Testament, he kept saying to God, God, show me your glory. God, show me your glory. As it were, pestering God. God, being the all-wise creator, said, Moses, no man can see my glory and live, but here's what I'll do. In my mercy and grace, I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll let the back part of my glory be seen. And you know what happened? Moses was blown away with the backside of God's glory. I think that's why you find in the New Testament this kind of language. In 2 Corinthians 9:15, speaking of God's gift to us and sending of his Son, Paul writes, thanks be to God for his indescribable or inexpressible gift. You just can't describe the love of God. You just can't open the love of God in sending of his Son in a simple sentence. Freiburg's analytical Greek lexicon, commenting on that verse, says it means this, and I quote, what cannot be told because it's too wonderful for words. It is inexpressible. It cannot be told because it's just too wonderful for words. Another Greek lexicon has it this way, pertaining to that which cannot be fully related or fully communicated. In other words, when you try to wrap your mind around this, and you try to define the love of God, you find out pretty quickly that it cannot be fully investigated. It cannot be fully related to. It cannot be fully communicated. You just can't communicate it. If that were not enough, listen to Ephesians 3:8. Paul writing says, to me, speaking of his salvation, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the what? Unsearchable riches of Christ. That word translated in our English Bibles, unsearchable, means cannot be traced out, cannot be comprehended. One author I was reading says the idea of the verse is a hunter trying to track an animal as it makes its way up into the higher and higher and higher elevations. And finally, the animal gets to the place where you can't track it anymore. It is untraceable. It is unsearchable. Hear me this morning, church. That's what the love of God is. It is untraceable. It is unfathomable. It is unsearchable. It is a mystery. You cannot wrap your mind around it, much less define it or describe it. The greatest men who ever lived, the men who had the privilege of writing sacred scripture, just backed off and said, "We don't get this. We've experienced it, praise God, but we can't explain it." As we come to Hosea chapter 3 this morning, God has a story to tell about his love. And he's going to tell the story in a way that men can grasp it. That's the purpose and the beauty of narrative passages in the Old Testament. I love them. And as I said, I spent 28 years here preaching New Testament theology. I'm excited about getting into Old Testament narration or narrative stories. And Paul and Hosea, God says to Hosea, "I'm going to tell the story of God's love in a homely way that men can grasp it." He's going to tell us about his own love in a picture form. And he's going to use, of all things, the prophet's love for his wife to tell the story of God's love for his people. The preacher, the prophet, was Hosea. We've seen that Hosea was commanded by God to marry a woman named Gomer. Don't let her name stumble you. That is a biblical name. In the beginnings, Gomer was chaste. Gomer was pure. God told Hosea, though, in advance that his wife would prove different. She would prove to be an unfaithful wife. And she was. And we learn in chapter 1 that in the early days of their marriage, there were two children born. And they're referred to in chapter 1 of Hosea as children of harlotries. She ends up leaving her wonderful husband, Hosea. She gives herself to many lovers. She cuts herself off completely from her husband, and she won't communicate with him anymore. In fact, we saw a couple of weeks ago in chapter 1 that Hosea is left to a point where he's asking his kids to go out and plead with their mother because she won't even spend any time with him or talk to him. And so Gomer has gone out and gone to a spot where she's playing the harlot. In chapter 3, verse 1, you'll notice that an amazing thing takes place. As this narrative continues, the Bible says that God has a command. In the midst of this mess of a mom that turned unfaithful and left her kids behind and went out into the world, in the midst of this mess, God comes to his prophet Hosea and he has a command for him. Look at it. "Then the Lord said to me," Hosea speaking, "go again, love a woman who's loved by a lover and is committing adultery. Just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans." You notice Hosea is commanded to go somewhere, and his going would represent his love. We'll talk about that in a moment. Just as God will do with Israel, just as God does today with sinners like you and me, he allowed Gomer to slip out into the worlds to feel the effect of sin. She has now been reduced to what we might call a throwaway woman. Because in the providence of God, God has taken away her frustrated desires. There has been the systematic loss of what she possessed. And if that were not enough, there is the open exposure before all of what kind of a nasty, rotten human being she really is. And finally, she falls into the ultimate mark of devastation. She now hits rock bottom. She's a slave, and she's out there somewhere being sold on the slave market. And her husband is told in chapter 3, verse 1, the prophet is told, "Go and love her." That's mind-boggling. "As you loved her in the beginning, Hosea, and you took her to yourself at the beginning, now I want you to go after these numbers of years and her playing the harlot, and I want you to go to her and take her and love her again." Now I must plug in here a little bit that there is a translation issue here. In chapter 3, verse 1, in the English Standard Version, which I have a lot of confidence in, says this, "Go and love a woman who's loved by another man." That's the ESV. The New American Standard Bible says, "Go and love a woman who's loved by her husband." The New King James that we read from earlier says, "a lover." Now you might just jot down somewhere that the Hebrew word here is the word rayah, R-E-Y-A-H, rayah, and it means a neighbor, companion, and friend. So the question we ask here in verse 1, is the neighbor here Hosea, or is he someone else? We need to understand that the word rayah here in the Hebrew is a covenant word, and it speaks of a covenant relationship. It's seen again and again and again in the Old Testament that way. It's even seen that way sprinkled through Exodus chapter 20 and the law. So the idea would be here, here is a man, a husband, who still loves his wife, and she is loved by her covenant companion, even though she's given herself to other men. And I think that's why the New American Standard Bible translates it that way. It seems to agree with the parallel statement, if you look at chapter 3, verse 1b, that follows, because this is like God, isn't it? That's what Hosea is saying. Go love a woman that you're in covenant love with, who's left you, because this is like God. Look at the end of verse 1. Just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel who look to other gods. So that seems to be a juxtaposition there in the text that warrants saying that this is Hosea. In other words, God still loves Gomer. Hosea, you're still loving Gomer. And God still loves Israel. She is still being loved by her husband, even though Israel as a people have given themselves to other gods. Israel this morning has played the harlot, and yet God still loves her. And this verse says Hosea is commanded now to go and love this woman whom he does love as her husband, even though she has given herself to many, many other lovers. So regardless of what the correct translation is here in chapter 3, verse 1, it is certain that Hosea is motivated by the command of God, go and again and love her. We're going to take that as our interpretation of these verses, and now we're going to apply them. And there are five principles we learn about love in this passage. Five principles we learn about love. It's hard to grasp love, isn't it? It's like throwing Jell-O and striking it on the wall and the Jell-O sticking on the wall. It's hard to come up with a full definition of love. So we learn some principles about love, and we can take these principles and overlay them with situations in life and applications and learn how to love. Amen? Aren't you excited about that? Good. I'm glad to hear that. I am. So here's the first principle about love we learn from this passage. Number one, love's choice. Love's choice. In other words, love can be chosen. Love can be chosen. And I want you to notice in verse 1, this is a commandment given here by God to the prophet Hosea, go again and love a woman. Which brings us to the first principle about love, and that is simply, love can be chosen. Now, one of the great American tragedies is, and especially American Christianity, is that we don't really think biblically very often. The church is weak. The church is anemic. The church is starving for biblical teaching and preaching. It's getting a whole lot of fluff and very, very little theology and doctrine and good biblical thinking. So the church is left in the malaise, the confusion of the society. And we think culturally. And we think emotionally. It is not uncommon, even in the church today, when we who are spiritual leaders try and help people who are well-grounded in the Scriptures, for you to respond to me emotionally. I'm trying to help you, and yet your response back is you're guided by your emotions. You say, I just don't think it can be that way. Why? Well, here's how I feel about it, Pastor. I didn't ask how you felt about it. I asked what you thought about it, how you see it, how you evaluate it. I didn't ask you all these things. I asked you, what does the Bible say? Do you know that? And you have to do that as a pastor, and you have to run the risk of doing it because people will not only respond positively to that, because we're living in a culture that's lost and sinking in a malaise of feelings. Feelings, feelings, feelings are dictating the church and dictating almost everything. One of the greatest losses we have experienced in that kind of thinking is that we have missed the mark, we have lost our way when it comes to the subject of love. It is not uncommon to hear people speak about love in emotional terms. And all we're talking about when we use those terms is feelings. Feelings, feelings. Listen to me. Love can be commanded. Love can be chosen on your part. Hosea, you go now. You're my preacher. You're my prophet. And you love a woman that you're in covenant relationship, but who's been a harlot in regard to her relationship to you. Of course, this begs the question, why would Hosea love her? She has played the harlot. She now, as we come to chapter 3, has hit rock bottom. Apparently, her previous lovers don't even want her anymore because she's on the slave market. She's being sold as a slave. So why would Hosea want this woman? Not because of her love for him. She doesn't have any. Not because of her faithfulness, she has not been faithful. Not because she is morally pure or virtuous, she has not been virtuous. There's nothing moral about this girl. Anything in her character is gone forever. It's not even that she would make Hosea look good. Most pastors, most prophets, most preachers, most men that are Christians want their wife to make them look good, at least that you made the right choice. I've always married up, to be honest with you. The one time I got married, I married the right way. I went up. And that's what most men want about their wives. But this is not why he would love her. It is not that Gomer was lovely because he chooses to love her. It was because he was what? Commanded to love her. Love can be chosen. Write that one down. Love can be chosen. Love's choice. Now, that leads to a second principle, and that is what I call love's commitment. Love can be for a higher cause. Love can be chosen, but here's love's commitment. Love can be for a higher cause. And again, it's not an emotional thing. We've been taught to think of in our culture this way. Do we recognize here this morning that we can love someone for a higher cause than themselves or ourselves? Boy, that's a big need in the church. We can love someone for a higher cause, a higher purpose than themselves and ourselves. We can love someone, first of all, out of submission to God. We can love someone because we've been commanded to. Do you ever stop and think of your love that way? That you could love someone out of submission to God because God told you to do that, and in the process of doing that, you would bring glory to God. That's what pleases God. That's what glorifies God. Again, we can love someone because of covenant faithfulness. It is true that Gomer has been unfaithful to the covenant of marriage that she's entered into with her husband years before. But that doesn't mean that Hosea has been unfaithful. He's been very faithful to the covenant he made with Gomer years before. He is still being faithful on his side. And oh, by the way, Israel's current modern-day unfaithfulness doesn't wipe God's commandment out regarding his love and purpose and plan for the nation of Israel. Amazing thing. Hosea will still be faithful to Gomer, even though she would not be faithful to him. So number one, love can be chosen. I got a couple with me. Number two, love can be for a higher covenant faithfulness. That's love's choice. That's love's commitment. Now look at love's characteristics. Love's characteristics. Love can be full of forgiveness and mercy. This is one of the beauty of the narratives of the Old Testament, the stories of the Old Testament. Sometimes we open our Bibles and we read our Old Testament Bibles and we read about people and we read about prophets and we read about other Israeli people and other Gentile people, and we forget about their humanness. Hosea was a real man. He was a prophet of God, as I said, for 40 years. He was no different than me. He was no different than any man here. I can't imagine the emotional pain that Hosea the prophet went through. I can't imagine what he felt as his wife walked out and left him. And it became common knowledge that the preacher's wife is out playing the harlot. Boy, does that make for good gossip. Can you imagine when she cuts him off from not talking to him and there's no communication? Can you imagine when she gathered the three kids around her and said, go and try to talk to your mommy. Find out where she is so that she'll talk to me because, kids, I can't talk to her. Can you imagine how he must have felt when he received the news that she has been sold at a slave market? How do you think he felt? How would you feel if your spouse not only left you, but they fell and hit rock bottom and had no money, so they had to sell themselves as a slave? What kind of bitterness do you think Hosea had to work through? What kind of anger must he have worked through along with God's work in his heart? The point I'm saying is Hosea was a real man. He had the same kinds of emotion that you and I have. And when God says, get up and go, Hosea, and find this woman and love her again, he went and did as God told him. Get up, Hosea, and go again in order to love her and forgive her when you go. There would be no vengeance in his heart to obey the commandments of God. He would obey them. I wonder how much we do. Because what we see here, friends, is extraordinary obedience. Hosea is being commanded by God to make a choice because love makes a choice, and love seeks for the higher good, and love is obedient to the covenant faithfulness. And in his heart, he had to obey the commandment of the Lord, and that is extraordinary obedience. Let me just say this, and this may not sit too well, but commandments of God are not based on our emotions. For emotions were never intended to be controlling the believer. The believer is to have control over his emotions, not vice versa. We choose to do right. We choose to obey God, not by the way we feel or despite the way we feel. And when we make obedient choices in the power of the Holy Spirit, whatever level that we're making them at, the Lord, in the process of time, changes our feelings. How many times have I counseled married couples that were ready to split up all over this kind of a mess? And I just told them, if you'll just be obedient to God, if you're really saved, and you'll be faithful to the Lord, and you'll yield yourself to the Holy Spirit every day, God will change your emotions toward your spouse. You can love her again, Hosea chapter 3, verse 1. The Lord changes the way we see things, and the Lord changes, believe me, the way we feel things. So here's some principles about love this morning. Love's choice, love's commitment, love's characteristics. Love can be for a higher cause. Therefore, Paul said in Ephesians 4:29, let all bitterness and wrath and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and do what? Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Love's cost. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. He paid the standard rate for a slave, the standard amount for a slave. It's typically 30 pieces of silver. Hosea didn't have 30 pieces of silver. He just had 15. So he added some barley to it, and he came up with the value of a common slave, 30 pieces of silver and a quart and a half of barley, and that sufficed for her purchase. I want to talk to you for a moment about how Gomer got here, the peril of Gomer's sin. She apparently became a slave, and there was more than one way to become a slave in that economy in Israel 2,700 years ago. You could become a slave by being captured at war, or you could be born into a family captured in war, a family of slaves. Or another way, and I think this is how Gomer got here, you could become a slave through indebtedness. That is, you are systematically being more and more given over to poverty, and the only thing that is left are the devastating effects of what her sin has caused her to choose, and she now begins to feel the pain and the effect of sin. And again, going into the counseling world, I tell people, Sandy tells people, that when sometimes when a marriage is failing, when a life is failing, when a teenager or a young adult is failing, you have to let them hit rock bottom. In my thinking, no lasting spiritual change ever takes place in any situation like that until they hit rock bottom. You let God take control, and you let sin run its course. One of the worst things that God can do to a human being is turn them over to the effects of their sin. One of the worst things that God can do to a human being is just give them up to the effects of their sin. Romans chapter 1. 3 times God says, I give them up, I give them over, I give them up. What's happened here in Hosea chapter 3 with this woman is she has been systematically cut off from her lovers. She has been reduced to the awful effects of her sin. She has hit rock bottom, and now she's a slave on the slave market being sold for 30 shekels of silver. The price of Gomer's sin, 30 shekels of silver. Isn't that amazing? She left all of this. She left all the blessing of God of her covenant faithful marriage to Hosea. She left her children. She went out into the world. She probably lost a measure of her health. And now there she is on the slave market, hitting rock bottom. And guess what happens? In the divine providence of God, Hosea makes his way to the slave market. Now, one little anecdote we know happened by history. I've read several commentaries on this week about this slave market, is when a woman ended up there, and I'm not trying to be too candid, but they always stripped her naked. They didn't with men, because of course men are wicked and they want to see a woman's body. So here's Gomer, once a beautiful lady, wife of a preacher, standing in an elevated place in the marketplace, being sold, being marketed off like cattle, like chattel. And Gomer has been humiliated in every way you can imagine. There's nothing special about her now. She just is sold for 30 pieces of silver and some barley. And when Hosea buys her, he puts in the 15 shekels of silver and 1 1/2 homers of barley, which is about right, as scholars think. And he pays the price and he redeems her and he buys her back to himself. And now she really does belong to him. Oh, what a story. Second greatest love story ever told, amen? The question is, though, why did he buy her? One of the things we know about ancient slavery, even in Israel, is that the life of the slave is in the hands of the master. Once you buy a slave, you can do virtually anything, whatever you want to do with them. So I wonder, is she standing there on the slave market and she sees her husband show up that day at the slave market? I wonder, why is Hosea here? Why would he buy me back? Maybe he's going to exact some revenge upon me and kill me. Maybe he's going to turn me over to the Old Testament Mosaic law, punishment for adultery, stoning to death. Maybe he's going to buy me and give me over to some humiliating, demeaning service and stone me later. Maybe he's just full of vengeance toward me. Look at what he says in verse 3. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall have another man, so too I will be toward you. Love's choice, love's commitment, love's characteristics, love's cost. Love's cost. He buys her to himself, and he devotes her to himself. He's not going to treat her like a slave, although he bought her as a slave. He commands her, after he buys her, not to play the harlot again. He says, Hosea, I bought you. I brought you home. I cleaned you up. You're now my covenant wife again. And I plead with you, be devoted to me. Don't go back into the sin ways of the world. Reestablish with me our relationship. I commit to you to be a faithful husband, and I do it at my own cost. I pay the price on my own. You should have loved me first, but you didn't. But he provides himself to be a worthy lover. He has to purchase her, and then she will learn to love him, and he pleads with her to make that commitment back to him. That brings me to the last principle on love this morning, and that is, Lord, the love's covenant. The beautiful thing about this passage, as I said earlier, and I'm a thoroughgoing dispensationalist, is that this passage is a dispensationalist's gold mine. We have here in this covenant the picture of God's people. And what God in the background is saying to Hosea and Gomer and their children, God is saying to the nation of Israel. That's this picture. Look at the picture in verse 4. Four, connected back to verse 3, the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king or a prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterwards, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. In other words, Hosea is saying through the power of the Holy Spirit as he wrote this, what you're seeing here with Hosea and Gomer, so it will be with the nation of Israel and God. The Lord is going to isolate Israel. They're going to dwell many days, abide many days without a king or a prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar. That's a reference to their idolatrous pagan worship. Without ephod or teraphim. Ephod's the thing that the high priest wore. The teraphim are the household gods of paganism. They will be one day in the future cut off from all that has led to their apostasy. God is saying through Hosea to the nation of Israel, I was your king. I never wanted you to have an earthly king, but you chose one for yourselves, Saul. And ever since, Israel, you've been putting your faith in kings and princes. And now, prophetic picture, you're going to dwell without a king for a long, long time. And in that long, long time period, you're going to understand who your real king is. Amen. You're going to understand that your real king is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And the false gods that you have given yourself will be gone. You'll be purged of them. It'll all be taken away. And the reason why you will be without these things for a time is because in the latter days, something is going to happen to you, Israel. Look at the verse again. Afterwards, this is the promise of God's covenant. We've seen the picture, now look at the promise. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. This is talking about the time beyond the deportations. This is talking about the time beyond the wilderness wanderings. God promised that three times, he would deliver his people from bondage. He did it when he delivered his people in the book of Exodus through Moses. He did it in the Babylonian captivity. There's one more. And God is talking prophetically about the time when the children of Israel here will be regathered. They will be seeking God. They will be seeking David, their king, who's obviously a prototype of the Messianic king, the Messiah. They will return and their hearts will be changed and they will love their husband and they're going to be united in submission to God, all of them. And they're going to be united toward God in a spirit of reverence and worship and fear and trembling. And please remember what I said about this last week. All of this is going to happen not because she has been faithful. Gomer has not been faithful. Israel has not been faithful. But all of this is going to happen because God is faithful. Amen. He made a covenant with these people, and he will not break that covenant. It will not be abrogated. He made it with them, and sure as my Bible is laying open here in this pulpit, it will come to pass. The covenant he made with Abraham, the covenant he made with David, the covenant he made regarding the land, the covenant he made regarding the priesthood, none of that's been fulfilled yet. But it's going to be. Now I would just say, what an amazing love story, isn't it? What an amazing love story. God has the prophet go and do this so that he would be able to see something and learn something. And that is what? The unbelievable love of God. That's why this story's in your Bible. That we might answer the question, why does God love us? Answer, we don't know. But here's a story that the details describe how much God loves you as a Gentile Christian, how much God loves me as a New Testament preacher, how much God loves this church, how much God loves his greater church around the world, the ecclesia, the great church of God around the world, and how much he loves his now defunct nation of Israel. Amazing love story, because it pictures for us the unbelievable love of God, something that our world does not picture correctly. Something that our world doesn't have the faintest, foggiest notion about. That's the love of God. We wrap it up in cultural mores and traditions. We wrap it all up in feelings and emotions and songs that are feeling and emotional. And we don't understand theology, that this is our God. I want to start over the holiday season. I'm compelled to do this. I'm going to break into our series in Hosea for a couple of weeks toward Christmas and talk about worship. Because I think worship has fallen on hard times in America, and I want to talk about corporate worship, and I want to talk about personal worship over the holidays so that you'll understand that Christmas is not about giving of gifts, as we say, per se. Christmas, if we recognize its origin and understand what we're trying to do as New Testament Christians, is all about giving to God the glory due his name. Worship is giving. But most churches are all about people coming in with their hand out and say, give me. What do you do here? Well, that doesn't meet my needs. I'm going on down the road. Worship is about giving. I want to get into that, but not now, okay? See how I tend to go down those rabbit trails? Let's close it by saying, how do we apply this story? I think three or four ways. Where do we see this love? Where do we recognize this love? How do we apply it? Number one, first of all, in the immediate context, this story is about Israel. In the immediate context, the story is about Israel. You might jot down Romans 9 through 11 here, because at the beginning of Romans chapter 9, the Bible says, has God cast away Israel, his people? Answer, no, absolutely not. Does the Lord have a plan for ethnic Israel? When the Son of David, the Messiah, comes, hear me, there's going to be mass salvation. There's going to be massive spiritual revival in Israel. Even in the midst of all the tribulation judgments, Israel will turn to the Lord, literally, during the millennial kingdom. And they will be a redeemed people who love the Lord their God and seek His face. The day is coming, friends, hear me, no matter how unfaithful Israel has become, and no matter how much she played the harlot, God will bring all of these promises He has made regarding Israel to come to pass. Not because she's faithful, but because God's faithful. Amen. All down through the Old Testament, all through the Old Testament, going as far back as Genesis chapter 3, when God slew those innocent animals in the Garden of Eden, you find pictures of redemption. And the reason there are so many pictures of redemption in the Old Testament is all of those past redemptions picture the ultimate redemption for Israel and all the Gentile Christians like us who are grafted into the tree by the grace of God. We don't deserve anything but God's wrath. But praise God, we Gentile Christians have been grafted in so that we are part of that holy branch. Number two, write this down. Here's a second application. This is a great story because it's the Lord Jesus redeeming us from our sins. It's the Lord Jesus redeeming us from our sins. 1 Corinthians 7:23 says, you, hear me carefully, you were bought with a price. Amen. You, Christian believer here this morning, were bought with a price. Hosea buys Gomer, and what does he do? He devotes her to himself, and he says to her, don't go after any lovers anymore. You were bought with a price, 1 Corinthians 7:23, and the end of the verse says, do not become slaves of men. You were bought with a price, Christian brother or sister. Don't become the slave of a man. You belong to God. Don't traipse after the things of the world. That's a Pennsylvania word, traipsing, by the way. Don't traipse after the things of this world. Don't run after the harlots of this world. Don't run after the things of this world. Why? Because you're purchased at a cost. The word redemption is ex agorazo. You were once in the slave market of sin, but God came down in the person of His Son and bought you out. Amen. Paul is encouraging the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 about caring for the flock of God. And he says to the elders, and he says to me, therefore, take heed to yourselves. That's the most important thing a pastor can do. Take heed to yourself. And when you get done with that, to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He hath, get this, purchased with His own blood. God purchased this church with the blood of His Son. 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. For indeed He was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through Him believe in God, who raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory to God. So your faith and hope are in God. You were redeemed not with traditional things, but with the precious blood of Christ. Do you recognize who we are in the Old Testament story this morning? Who are we? Gomer. We're not the Savior, are we? We're not Hosea. We're Gomer. We should have loved the Lord first. Amen. He's worthy of all of our love. He has been nothing but good and faithful and kind to His creatures. Why wouldn't every one of us here this morning love Him? But sinful man doesn't love God. Sinful man turns from the Word of God. He turns from the good and loving One. He runs to and fro throughout the earth like a brazen woman trying to find satisfaction with all of her lovers. And though God pleads with us to turn from our wicked ways, we don't listen. And we're sold from one promise of pleasure to the next. Until one day, in the grace of God, we hit rock bottom. We recognize that we're just slaves to sin. Who would want us? Why would God love us? Not because we're morally righteous. Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is deceitful above all things and is what? Desperately wicked. Who among us can even know it? God loves us, dear brothers and sisters, because He has chosen to love us. He loves us not because He sees any better thing in me than He does Keith or in Patty than He does Sandy. He doesn't work that way. He doesn't grade on the curve. God loves us because He loves us. Period. End of paragraph. And he demonstrated his great love for us by going down into the slave market of sin and buying us out of that slave market. And the price that he paid, get this, was the substitutionary death of his son on the cross. I'm going to read one more paragraph from the New Testament. This is where it gets good. Ephesians 2:1, and you he made alive, you who were sinners. You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world. Who's that? That's the prevailing secular attitudes of this world. According to the prince of the power of the air, who's that? The devil, Satan, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But listen to this. Here's where this great sentence comes in. But God. But God, who is rich in mercy, because the great love he had which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sin, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Then you come a little farther in Ephesians 5, and all of a sudden, Paul talks about marriage and what marriage looks like and how he compares marriage to something. He says, husbands, love your wives. How, Paul? Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Friends, this is a story about marital love. This is a story about covenantal love. Loving because we choose to. Loving even though there's a cost. Loving and being faithful. That's God's kind of love. And then there's a fourth application. This teaches us how we must love in general. This teaches us how we must love in general. Having been shown this kind of love and mercy, the question as we close this morning and leave here is this: how can I love and forgive and show mercy to others? So I ask you this morning, has there been done to you something that would cause you to pull back from a person and not love them? Then you have to go back over these five principles. And you have to go back through the story of Hosea and Gomer. Because everything we are and have for all eternity is because, hear me friends, we have been loved by God. We have been loved by God. And as you get those plates this morning, and we observe the Lord's Supper table for a few moments, that's what this is all about. I tell people again and again and again, and I tell you once a month or once every 2 months when we observe the Lord's Supper table, there's nothing meritorious in this. There's nothing that happens to me spiritually because I drink the fruit of the vine and I take a wafer. That is all symbolic. That's all picture. There's no transubstantiation. There's no hocus pocus, miraculous waving over the cup, thinking that it becomes for a moment the literal body of Christ. That is not taught in the New Testament. That is a hellish lie. But there is a beautiful picture. And we're saying that our great Hosea went down to the slave market of sin and saw what we were up for sale for and paid the price and took us home. And that, my friends, is unspeakable. Unspeakable. Unbelievable. Would you bow together in prayer? Heavenly Father, we just ask this morning that you'd take your word and bless it. Lord, that you'd speak to hearts as only you can do through your holy, precious word, that you will help us understand what a great love you have for us, and what a great love you have for your church, and what an awesome love you have for the nation of Israel yet to come. Lord, help us bask in these biblical realities. We know life gets tough at times. We know things turn against us. We know that we're not always walking on the sunny side of the mountain. So God, just give us grace to understand our position in Christ, that we, like Gomer, have been brought back to you, and we stand in Christ in perfect standing. Bless our time as we take these emblems of your death, burial, and resurrection, Lord, and take them into our body and thus signify our fellowship with you and thus worship you. So bless this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together while we wait on our deacons to come.